Let's begin with a question. Are you spiritually mature? Are you spiritually mature? How do you test for spiritual maturity? That's what we'll be considering this morning. The Corinthians thought that they were spiritually mature, but were not. Paul has already commended them. If you go to chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, Paul came to a church that was full of all sorts of spiritual gifts, and he commends them for excelling in knowledge, in speech, in spiritual gifts. And these people thought they had arrived. They were pretty satisfied with where they were. They were looking down their noses at other people. But if you look carefully at verse 6, you can even feel that Paul is already beginning to prepare the Corinthians to properly evaluate themselves. He reminds them that it is God who gave Christ, God who gave the gospel, God who gave them spiritual gifts, God who is confirming the work that God is doing amongst them. It didn't come from you, it came from God. And so he began to make that point early on, and he's going to make it again. But like any child who misappropriates words of affirmation, they will not take it as fuel to say, you know, I should try harder, I should continue working hard. What they do is they take that as a cue to stop, to pat themselves on their backs and think, well, the work is over, I've arrived, everyone thinks I'm okay. But of course, that is not Paul's intent. We all desire to be mature, but like that inexperienced youth, we always think we're more mature, more wise, and more in control than we really are. We're always able to spot the need for maturity in others. Oh, so-and-so, you know, they really need to grow in the area of... But when it comes to ourselves, we're usually a bit stumped as to where we think we need to grow. We don't think about our weaknesses as often as we think about the weaknesses of others. So in the portion before us, Paul has to play the role of parent, and he has to dress down these overconfident Corinthians. Now, as Christians, we know we must all grow. God has called us to be holy as he is holy, loving as he is loving, compassionate as he is compassionate. And when we get saved, we're not automatically perfect. We have not arrived. There is a long path of sanctification that we must work at, that we must commit ourselves to. But sadly, Christians often halt in their progress. But the problem in the spiritual life is this: if you're not progressing, you're regressing. There's no just staying where you're at. If you're not progressing because of the pull of the flesh, you will be regressing. And I like that word regression. It's a psychological term for describing people who act younger than they are. It's usually a term associated with people who use a coping mechanism to deal with past trauma, and so they become like that child that protects themselves. But here in Christianity, as Paul uses this idea of regression, it's where we constantly revert to the ways of the old man. We constantly revert to the way that we were before we were Christian. This is Christian regression, where we're not walking in the spirit, but in the flesh. Now, refusing to grow up, we know, is a bad thing. You've heard of the story of Peter Pan, the boy who refused to grow up? Have you heard of the Peter Pan syndrome? Okay, it's something that afflicts young men in our generation. But Christians, all Christians, can also suffer from a Peter Pan syndrome. In Christianity, there is good childlike behavior, where we come to Jesus as children. That means we come, you know, confessing our weakness, confessing our need. We come with empty hands. We beg a good father to provide for us because we cannot provide for ourselves, seeking his protection and all that he gives. That's good childlike faith and good childlike behavior. But Paul here is addressing bad, childish behavior. And so as we move through this portion, we've got 3 points. We want to look at baby Christians, baby food, and baby behavior. So let's begin with verse 1. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Now, we're familiar with the context. The Corinthians have been going over so-called wisdom, seeking so-called spirituality so that they might become so-called mature. In their folly, they have sought for things that are freely available to them in the gospel already. But not only have they wasted their time in pursuing these things that the world is offering, they've in fact done damage in the church. As a result of going the ways of the world, they've begun man-following, they've begun taking in false teachers, they've begun dividing against each other, and they are now splitting the church because of their childishness. Spiritual immaturity runs the risk of splitting the church. That's why it is a matter of concern for Paul. And Paul so far has been speaking quite frankly about this error. He has not restrained himself. And so what we have here in chapter 3 is Paul picks up a thought that he started in chapter 1, verse 10 to 17, where he was speaking about all the different teachers and all the different divisions that were resulting in the church. The whole of chapter 3, in fact, is going to be a meditation upon a minister and the nature of a minister's work. He wants them to think properly about the ministry, so they'll stop holding men in high regard and follow Christ. So, Paul has a hard word for these Christians. But before he gets to the hard word, notice how he begins. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "But I, brothers..." So, you know, I'm going to say some hard stuff, but let me just assure you that we are brethren in Christ. He's going to call them a bunch of babies and that they ought to grow up. But before he does that, he gives them some assurances. "I love you. We are family. I have affection towards you. And I do see you as in Christ. You know, I'm going to put you in your place, but you're babies in Christ." So the in Christ part's there. Okay, so you have to feel the warmth. You have to feel Paul as a parent with great concern coming to try and help these Corinthians. Now, these Corinthians had become experts on what a truly spiritual message should say and how this truly spiritual message should be presented. You know, they were like children. You know, have you ever, I've been a parent of teenagers, you know, where you might learn something about your children, like a certain actor or a certain computer game or a certain artist. And, you know, maybe you learn something about those items from pop culture, and you try to tell your children something about those things that you've learned. And, oh, you know, "Mom, Dad, please, you know, you don't know what you are talking about." You know, you just can't teach them anything when they are the experts on these matters. And that's what the Corinthians are like. They're like these cultured despisers who cannot be told about wisdom or spirituality. So the opening words here by Paul, they're quite harsh. "I could not address you as spiritual people." What did they think they were? "We're spiritual." "No, you're not." "Yes, you heard me right. You're not spiritual. In fact, you are the opposite. You are people of the flesh. You are not mature. You are not competent to lead. You are not suitable to teach. You are babies in Christ." Ouch. You can hear how Paul is coming down on them. Now, to those who know anything about Pauline thought, if you're familiar with Paul, and we should be as we've gone through several of his books, you'll know that Paul has a certain way of speaking about the Christian and a certain way of speaking about the unbeliever. The Christian is someone born of the Spirit, rescued by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. People of flesh is no description of a Christian. Whew, it's almost a contradiction in terms when it comes to describing a believer. Just listen to Romans 8, verse 5 and 8. Listen to the radical distinction that Paul makes in his thinking about spiritual people and people of the flesh. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You are people of the flesh. Ooh, that is a big statement. Because it's coming from Paul, and we know all the other things that Paul says about the flesh. Paul is not saying that they're not Christian. He's using shock tactics at this point. Shocking language to rattle their cage, to wake them up to the reality of the situation. He is saying to them that they're acting like unbelievers, not that they are unbelievers. I mean, think of it. They've had the benefit of Paul's ministry for 18 months, which has been followed up with the tremendous ministry of the apostle Apollos. They've been Christians for over 5 years upon this incredible foundation, and they're still acting as if they're not Christians at all. And so he's bringing it to them. He's confronting them with their lack of growth. Now, as we come to these verses are the typical proof texts for a teaching called carnal Christianity. Hands up, who's heard the name carnal Christians? Okay, so we've got a few people out there. You may not have heard of it, but you may have absorbed it nonetheless. You see, there is a teaching going around that, you know, you can be saved, but you're just a carnal Christian. You know, you've got your ticket to heaven, you know, but you're living like you're going to hell. But it's okay, you'll get saved. But as through fire, it doesn't really matter. You know, don't worry, you're going to heaven. Once saved, always saved. And that's what they put on top of that. Carnal Christianity and the once saved, always saved sort of teaching often goes hand in hand. This is a form of teaching that has come out of the dispensationalist school of thought. And so wherever dispensationalism has had an influence, carnal Christianity has likely taken some root. Al Martin gives a layman's definition of the teaching. He writes this. Now, what is this doctrine? The doctrine is basically this, that there are three kinds of people in the world, and they are generally taken from 1, 2, and 3 Corinthians, where you find these three words occurring: natural man, carnal man, spiritual man. This is usually the way in which the doctrine is presented. People who have never received Jesus are natural men. They are sinners by nature and by practice. They are dead in their sins and have no knowledge of God. And this is true. So tick on the first category. We all agree what a natural man is. This is the biblical doctrine of human depravity. Then they say the next class of people is a Christian, but he is a carnal man. This is a man or woman who has received Jesus as his Savior. He believes that Jesus died on the cross for his sin. He believes that he's been made a child of God, but listen carefully. You never know that he is a child of God, because although he is saved by the blood of Jesus, he lives like a natural man. He lives addicted to the flesh, to the world, and to self. You cannot discern the fruit of the Spirit or any pursuit of holiness, but you must never say he's not saved, because he accepted Jesus. He prayed a sinner's prayer. He answered an altar call. He is a man who is saved from hell, but who is not yet saved from himself. He asked Jesus in as Savior, but he hasn't accepted Jesus as Lord to sit on the throne of his heart yet. And this is the carnal man. The man who is saved, but still lives like he's not saved. Wrong. That is not biblical Christianity. We do not have a doctrine of holiness or of Christianity that opens up a place where you have, the problem with it is basically it's a two-tier step of salvation. So you all know Campus Crusade and Bill Bright, the four spiritual laws. I grew up with it as a young believer. You know, four spiritual laws. Basically what happens is you accept Jesus in as Savior, and then later on, so that's, you say it by faith, and then, but you still need to repent. So then later on, maybe 6 months later, you give Jesus the throne of your heart, and then you start repenting of your sins. So faith and repentance are separated from each other. The work of the Holy Spirit in causing you to be born again and the work of holiness that he brings about are separated from each other. Friends, this is not biblical Christianity. When we come here and we see Paul using this category of people of the flesh, as he calls them carnal, he is not giving us an excuse to be sinful. He is not making space for the doctrine of carnal Christianity. You know, some people think if you've prayed the sinner's prayer and you've answered an altar call, and you know you were 3 years old and you got on your knees with mommy and daddy and you prayed the little sinner's prayer, and then you went off and you lived like an absolute reprobate, don't worry, you're a Christian. Don't worry, you're a Christian because of this once saved, always saved teaching. This should not be confused with what we believe by P of TULIP, the perseverance of the saints. We believe that anyone who has received a true work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts will persevere to the end, will pursue holiness. Okay, so let's be very clear about that. Now, we need to recognize the difference between a carnal Christian, which separates faith from repentance and generation from holiness, to an immature Christian. There is such a thing as an immature Christian. There is such a thing as a Christian who can sin. There is such a thing as a Christian who can even backslide. But we're not going to institutionalize that with this false doctrine of carnal Christianity. Because we all do still sin at times, don't we? Christians can sin. Christians can have bad days. But they do not say to themselves, "Oh, I'm just a carnal Christian. You know, I'm saved by faith alone, aren't I? I can be saved without repentance." We don't say that to ourselves. Friends, if you're saying that sort of thing to yourself, possibly you're not a Christian. Or possibly you're a very confused Christian who's drunk the carnal Christianity Kool-Aid. And you need to renew your minds with the true teaching on holiness. We are saved by faith alone. But we are not saved by a faith that stands alone. It is the same Holy Spirit who enables both faith and repentance in every child of God. This is why an unholy Christian is a contradiction in terms. Those who are born of the Spirit have a new heart given by the Spirit, an inner compulsion to do the good, which is what unbelievers do not have. When you sin, if you're truly born again, it will be uncomfortable. It's possible that you'll sin, but you're not going to sit there justified. You're not going to create a doctrine of carnal Christianity so you can feel okay with it. It's going to hurt your heart because the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And we will experience a rebuke from our consciences. The Corinthians will experience a rebuke from the Apostle Paul. And they will act upon it. They'll feel sorry for their sins. They'll confess their sins. They'll try to put their sins away. They'll commit themselves to warring against that sin. Even if they're weak, even if they're struggling, they are in the battle. They are in the fight. They are waging war against it. This is the attitude that every Christian must have towards sin. But let's look at the baby food that Paul talks about. Look at verse 2 and 3. "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not yet ready, for you're still of the flesh." So this whole notion of the milk versus solid food category was a common one in the ancient world, and we clearly understand it today. There is a baby on the breast, and there is a baby who is weaned. Milk, solid food. The author of Hebrews uses this distinction. There, the author of Hebrews is addressing Jewish Christians. They were considering abandoning the faith because of the pressure of persecution, thinking of going back to Judaism and leaving Christianity behind. He uses this category in Hebrews 5, verse 12 and 13. He writes, "For by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Now, in the context of the book of Hebrews, milk was the basic truth about salvation. And the solid food was the things where the author of Hebrews brings these amazing deep teachings out of the Old Testament. You know, the priesthood of Melchizedek. You know, that's something to get your teeth into. That's something you can really chew on. Or the covenant theology of Hebrews 7 and 8. You know, that was the meat as far as the author of Hebrews is concerned. So ordinarily, as we work with these categories, we find it in Scripture that milk often pertains to basic gospel doctrines. And meat or solid food often pertains to the sort of deeper stuff that you need a little bit more background and information to take a hold of. The difficulty with trying to apply those categories here is this. Are we willing to say, no, just noting Paul's argument up to this point as he's been speaking to the Corinthians, are we willing to say that Paul is calling the gospel milk? when he has just said to the Corinthians that the wisdom he speaks to make them mature is the gospel. So it's probably not the ordinary use of milk and solid food here. For this reason, many commentators suggest that this use of milk and solid food is not Paul's, but rather the Corinthians' use of milk and solid food. In other words, the Corinthians were accusing Paul of only giving them milk, when in fact he was giving them meat. Yeah? And he gives them the gospel, which does in fact make them mature. So the Corinthians thought Paul was giving them milk, but Paul, in giving them the gospel, was giving them meat. They thought Paul was treating them like children when they were ready for the big, big stuff, when they were mature. But the gospel, he tells them, is the wisdom of God taught by the Spirit, which makes one mature. They thought they needed more than the gospel, and so went after wisdom. And Paul, throughout the whole early chapters of Corinthians, is saying, you never get past the gospel. You never outgrow the gospel. I always have to bring you back to the gospel, because the gospel is where you're going to find all the riches that you need to make you strong and mature. It is true that there is a difference between basic gospel statements and deeper spiritual truths. But over here, the common opinion is that this is not the way Paul is using these categories here. So if we understand the context correctly, and we understand how Paul is using milk and solid food, Paul is making a very basic point. The gospel is our meat. The gospel is our meat. The gospel is what's going to make you mature. We need to go back to the gospel to grow properly. You don't get past the gospel. You keep going back to the gospel. Okay? That is the point that we can draw from this. So let's apply that. The gospel is not baby food. And all other secondary doctrines are the main event, the main thing that causes you to grow. And this is an important point for us, because I think this is half the trouble with Christians when they start following false teaching. They usually leave the gospel behind because they think they need something beyond the gospel. The Corinthians wanted more wisdom and not the gospel. Well, let's just think about this today. What do you think the church needs today? Think about the troubles in the world. Think about this moment that we're living in. Think about what people are telling the church what they ought to be about right now. Here are some suggestions that I've heard. Because we live in a politically charged time when everything is now political, we need more politics from the pulpit. We need a muscular Christianity that calls Christians to war on all these social issues that are going on, that trumpets out the right morals and all the right answers, and who names and shames all these politicians and enemies that are out there. We want a socially active message that will protect our children, that will defend our marriages, that will push back at the influences of our culture that threaten to drown the church. Do we need the gospel? Or do we need a more political type of message? What do you think the church needs right now? Or how about this? We also live not only in a politically charged age, we live in a therapeutic age. We pay life coaches to tell us techniques that will make our lives better. So some people bring that sort of attitude into the church. They want more practical advice on how to live. They want what pop psychology can offer them on the internet. They want technique books. They want to-do lists. They want how-to manuals spelling out life so that I don't have to think about it. Just tell me 7 ways to win my teenager to Christ so I can just get on with it. Just tell me 12 steps to a happy marriage. Yeah? Tell me how to win friends and influence people. We're addicted to techniques and how-tos, aren't we? And that often filters into what we think the pulpit ought to be doing. At every moment in history, there'll be pressures brought to bear upon Christians, which will make them feel the church and the main message of the church needs to be adjusted so that we match the climate that we live in. The gospel moves into the background while something else takes the foreground. It's always there. If you're an evangelical Christian, you're not going to deny the gospel. You're just not going to give it its central position, which it ought to have as we go the ways of the world. So what do we think we need right now? What needs to be pushed to the foreground right now so that we can have the revival, the church growth, that we can keep our kids in the pews and all of the other things that people deem to be the main problem that we need to fix? Do we need to see more miracles in the church? That's what the church needs today. We need more miracles. That's the thing that we want. You know, let's get the miracles front and center. Let's get the miracles out there so that the lust will start flooding into the church. No, 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 no. What we need is we need the return of the office and the ministry of the apostle and the prophet. We need the apostle and the prophet to come back to the church so that we can have, you know, a word from God. We can have mighty ministries and mighty men of God doing mighty, you know. These are the ways in which people will talk about what the church needs. The gospel gets pushed to the background. And what we need now is a spiritual deliverance movement where Christians get all their generational curses cut and all their inner demons cast out so they can live the triumphant spiritual life and actually move on in their holiness. You need spiritual intercession. We need to be waging spiritual warfare against the principalities and powers. We need to be pulling down the strongholds so that the gospel can go out without resistance. This is what we need today. We need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We need to be blessing Israel so that we can receive. We need to be talking about Elon Musk's latest brain implant because that is the sign of the... You know, what do you think we need to be talking about? We need the gospel. The gospel is our meat. And in the gospel, we are going to find all the resources that we need to live the Christian life. I can assure you that from speaking on behalf of the elders of this church, the centrality of the gospel is what is driving us and what we are committed to for this church. There is a very deliberate philosophy of ministry and a philosophy of preaching that will always center on the gospel. Contrary to popular belief, the gospel is not only for the unsaved. The gospel is for the saved. You need the gospel. You need to preach it to yourself every day. You need to have it preached to you every Sunday on the Lord's Day. You need to see it visibly reminding you here at the Lord's table every Lord's Day. We observe that when Paul deals with the problems in the various churches that he talks to, he always takes them back to the gospel. All of the imperatives, all of the commandments to do in the Christian life flow from what God has done for us in the gospel. Now, we've seen this many times, but here is just a few reminders. Think back to the Philippians, a church that was divided. How did Paul deal with their problem of division? Did he bring in the latest techniques of pop psychology? What did he do? In Philippians chapter 2, he went back and he looked at Jesus, who was God, who had equality with God, becoming a man, becoming a servant, becoming a criminal. Let this mind of Christ be the thing that solves your disunity problem. He took them back to the gospel to sort out a problem of relationships. Or the Ephesians, in Ephesians 4 verse 32, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So when Paul wants to encourage people to be kind, be full of compassion and tenderheartedness, to forgive each other because they've been hurting each other. What does he do? He takes them back where? To the gospel. Because you can learn all these things in the gospel. There you see holiness, grace, love, mercy. It's all there for us to be educated with. Here, Paul is dealing with the problem of spiritual immaturity and the need to grow spiritually. So let's try this. How does the gospel help you grow spiritually? Do you need a book on the spiritual disciplines or a book on the gospel? I'd say you need both, but let's put them in their proper order. Let me show you how the gospel, if that's all you had, would be enough. So firstly, let's talk about the motivation to grow. Why should I grow as a Christian? You know, I find that my heart is dead and cold, and I know the good that I ought to do, but I don't always want to do it. How can I move myself to want to pursue holiness? Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. There it is. There's the gospel. What are the mercies of God? Think of the first 11 chapters of Romans. There you were, a sinner dead in sin, but then, but God, He provides Jesus Christ so that you can receive a righteousness by faith, because He is our propitiation. And now that you're in, now that you've been justified, you have peace with God. You rejoice in your trials. The love of God has been shed abroad in your heart. You boast in God Himself. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You've got victory over sin. Look at these mercies of God. Now, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So when Paul wants to move you to do the right thing, where does he take you? Back to the mercies of God and the gospel. So, what this means is pursue holiness. Not because you're scared of hell. Not because you're just looking to be a happy person in this life. But because of how much God has done for you. Go back to the gospel. Look at it. Consider His mercies. Count how much it costs to save you. No one has ever done so much for you as God has done for you in Jesus Christ in that gospel. How can we not want to give our all to God? This is how it works. What about the power to grow? You know, I need power to grow. I don't have strength in myself. God in the gospel, we know, comes to dwell in our hearts, to help us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. He fits us with a new heart in regeneration, inclining us towards the good. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, to enable us put to death the deeds of the body and to nurture the fruits of the Holy Spirit. This is what the gospel accomplishes. What about the shape of our growth? What are we aiming at? What's the goal? 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So look at it. You're looking into the face of Jesus. And as you look into the face of Jesus, the Holy Spirit causes you to become more like Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That's how spiritual growth happens. The more you look at Jesus, the more you study Jesus, the more you love Jesus, the more your heart is melted by all that Jesus has done for you, you become more like what you love. This is how the gospel causes growth. Friends, this is amazing. When Paul takes us back to the gospel, this is what we need every single day. So Paul does this for the Corinthians. Are we a divided people? This is what the Corinthians were. Then let me remind you about this thing called the mind of Christ. We saw that last week. Paul reminded them of the mind of Christ. Just let me show you one or two examples of this, because Paul's going to do it over and over again. He's going to bring the gospel to bear, the gospel realities to bear on the Corinthian problems. Turn to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11 and 12. This is just one example of using the gospel to shape us as Christians. Paul writes this, "And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." Now, they're dealing with the problem of eating meat offered to idols. There were some weak brothers, there were some strong brothers. The strong were going ahead and eating, the weak were eating, and in the process of eating, they're wounding their consciences, stumbling into sin. And so the strong were causing the weak to stumble. If you look at those two verses again, you'll see two gospel truths that Paul uses to rebuke the strong, that they might better serve the weak. Firstly, he says, those for whom Christ died. So when you look at your brother, he's weak. He's so stupid. He's so dumb. Why doesn't he read his Bible? He can't even see the truth. That's not a sin, and yet he thinks it's a sin. What a moron. That's what we say to ourselves in our heads. And Paul says, no, now put on these glasses. Those for whom Christ died. Now how do you see your brother? If Jesus was willing to give his life for that person, what should you do? If Jesus values that person enough to serve them unto death, what should you do? That's the first gospel truth. And then there's that other one. Every time you sin against him, you're sinning against who? Christ. Why Christ? Remember when Jesus appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Is that what he said? Why are you persecuting me? Because Jesus is the head. By the Holy Spirit, he takes every single one of us, and spiritually, he unites us to a body, and now we're individually members one of another. So when you sin against one of the weakest brethren, one of those which in the eyes of the world is not deemed worthy of respect, Christ has joined that person to him. So you're sinning against Christ, his body, by sinning against a believer in Christ. Do you see what the gospel has created? Do you see the new way which you should be viewing your brethren? This is Paul just bringing gospel realities to bear. He's just dealing with the problem of disunity. And then he's going to deal with the Lord's Supper, and he's going to deal with the one loaf, and he's got all these wonderful gospel truths dealing with issues of division. Well, let's look at our final point, which is the baby behavior. In verse second half of verse 3. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? So Paul zeroes in here on the childish behavior, the unsaved-like behavior of the Corinthians. And this is where he returns to the topic of divisions that result from following certain teachers. Childishness is a very suitable analogy for sinfulness, isn't it? Not because children are more sinful than adults. We're all equally sinful. But they just show it a lot more. We dress it up. We're full of respectable sins. You know, we've got much better sounding excuses. They're just, it's all just broadcast out there to be seen. Their self-absorption, their self-centeredness is out there on display. Don't talk to strangers. Don't take anything from strangers. Do we listen to false teachers? Do we take things from false teachers? Stop biting your sister. Do we backbite our brothers and sisters in Christ? Childishness is a great analogy for sinfulness. When we are first born again, we're spiritually alive. But when you come in, you just start off the Christian life, think of yourself as that newborn baby. You need spiritual nourishment from God's word. You are put into a family to be nurtured and to grow in the church. And as time goes on, what happens? What's the normal curve of growth? You learn to walk, not crawl. You learn to talk. As you pray to your Father who is in heaven, as you speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, you begin to have food that someone else hasn't chewed for you in a blender, but that you can chew yourselves. You even begin to enjoy your vegetables as you get older. You don't only need the sweet stuff. That's easy to take. You begin to learn the skills of getting along with your other family members, you know, playing nicely with your brother and sister and learning how to share. And as you grow older, just as with our children, you know, you take on certain chores in the household and you begin to serve with spiritual gifts in the church. You take on certain responsibilities and there's more and more that you're able to do around the house as you get older. Now imagine this situation. Think of the Christian who always crawls and never walks. Think of the Christian who always has to have the book read to them because they can't read the book for themselves. The one who can only drink milk and not meat. The Christian who cries when things never go their way. Who always needs someone to change their diapers for them. They can't do anything for themselves. So everyone else has to do it. They don't help with anything around the house. So everyone else has to do double duties because they do nothing. Those who don't socialize well with certain parts of the family and so go and suddenly sit in a room on their own, not talking to anybody. They constantly follow strangers. They constantly take things from strangers. This is the sort of behavior that Paul is saying is going on in the Corinthian church. Paul says in particular, we have the problem of jealousy and strife. Jealousy and strife. One pastor tells the story of a girl who experienced envy or jealousy at Christmas time. You can imagine the scene. On Christmas Eve, in her present was a doll. This was the gift she had asked for. This is the gift that she always wanted. She anxiously opens her present, gets her doll, wonderful. Then she watches her sister open her present. What's my sister going to get? And so the sister unwraps the present. She also gets a doll. And what's her first thought? Why did mommy give her the best doll? So a little cast down, she goes up to take her presents up to her bedroom, and her sister comes up the stairs behind her and whispers in her ear, "Do you want to swap?" And then she realized that her sister wanted her doll and thought that she had the best doll. Maybe as we do, maybe we feel a little bit better about our stuff if other people want it. Jealousy, envy. This is part of the childish condition. It's part of the human condition. And as a result of jealousy and envy, bad things happen. We envy each other's possessions. You know, maybe we wanted something that our brothers and sisters in Christ have, but we don't have it. So we say something like, "Well, they're not being very good stewards." We envy each other's abilities. You know, we wish we could do what they could do. And then because of our envy, we might say, "I think they're just doing it for the attention." You know, this is what we're like, isn't it? Jealousy and envy kicks in. Competitiveness kicks in, like on the playground. And when we don't get what we want, we go off in a huff. "I'm not playing with you anymore. You're not my best friend. I'm not talking to you anymore." The tragedy is that this sounds so childish, but this is what splits the church. This is what splits the church. Churches are in danger because of jealousy and strife. So how do we know how childish instead of how childlike we are? Paul tells the Corinthians that he can tell how immature they are by how much they act like the world. He looks at the world and he sees them typified by childishness and ignorance. And the Christians are mature and wise. Listen to what he says in Galatians 5:19-23. "Now the works of the flesh are evident." Here are the marks of childishness. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sadly, these are some of the things that we're seeing in the Corinthian church. But the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And you'll notice that Paul puts jealousy and idolatry on a par in that list. They're both works of the flesh. And sadly, they're both in the Corinthian church. So what this means is, if we bring that rancor, if we bring that sarcasm, if we bring that spiteful and malicious criticism that we find on Fox News, as we find in the "to the editor" part of the newspaper, and that's the way we talk about and to one another as Christians, if we allow ourselves to be politicized in our speech, if we talk to one another like the world talks to one another, that's how we're dealing with one another as Christians, friends. The world has entered the church. We are not acting like Christians. We're acting just like the world. If we hold grudges and we don't talk to someone in the church. You know what happens when someone dies and there's a big inheritance, and then They think they deserve this part because they looked after mom this much, and this person thinks they deserve this part because they did that much, and you know, dad always said that I'd get this part, so you can't have it, so that's my part, and now there's a big family hoo-ha, and I'm not talking to you ever again. Imagine we treated the family of God in that way. When that comes into the family of God, we have brought the world into the church. When we are using the manipulative techniques of modern politicians who are full of the flesh, where they slander other people's characters, they present other people's points of view in the worst possible light, when they readily throw a person's name under the bus, just so that one-upmanship, just so that they can look better, that's the world entering the church, and that is immaturity. In the churches that James was writing to, there are some Christians who are doing the same things. And he writes this, James 3, verse 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So let's conclude. Spiritual maturity is revealed in our unity. Spiritual maturity is revealed in our love. Spiritual maturity, like when our teenagers learn to help out with the chores, is seen in our humble service of one another in the church. We can be full of sophistication and intellect. We can be rich and hold high stations in life. But without love, these things are nothing, Paul will tell us. So let me ask you, are you spiritually mature? Would Paul be proud of your spiritual advancement? Have you left the gospel behind as the milk and are now distracted with something else? We must have a clear picture of spiritual maturity in our minds and lean into the gospel that we might become more mature. Let's pray.